Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Scriptures. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you as your dear children, seeking wisdom and guidance, seeking counsel from you. You are our Lord and our Savior and our God, and your word is truth. And so we look to your word to teach us, for your spirit to guide us, and that you, Lord, would dwell among us and to help us in this life to serve you and pursue you and to know you. We thank you for this time and this opportunity that we can look into your word and answer questions. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin looking at the prepared questions, did anyone have any particular question they wanted to ask? Okay. With that, question was raised up recently dealing with God's control. Is God ruling and control? And many different ways that this can show up is with the unbelievers saying something to the effect of, how could a loving and generous and merciful God truly be in control of this universe when there is such horrendous crimes? And you've got, as you look in the newspaper, the atrocities that man commits to other people, especially the young kids and the vulnerable people. And so they look at that and say, point to it and say, how can a loving God allow that? How can a loving God permit that? God obviously is not in control. Okay? And you also have it from another perspective. I had this question raised when talking about the idea of free will. They say, talk about, okay, if God has predestined people to salvation, he knows all of this before, and he chooses, he points and picks and chooses, then why do you even bother with this church thing? Why do you bother evangelizing? Why do you bother doing anything? Because obviously God is so hyper in control, according to the predestination view, is their claim, that you're wasting your time, basically, in evangelism. So we've got two polar extremes of the spectrum. So what we want to do is take a look at some aspects of whether or not God is in control, and if there's, for lack of a better term, a limit to his control. Okay? So first of all, what we want to do is, at the minimal level, does God even care what happens? Right? If you don't care, you're obviously not going to try and control anything. If it's just, a bunch of ants walking down the street, who cares? Right? And you won't even bother to notice them or recognize them. Right? So the minimal level of control is there even a care? Is there even an interest? So let's go over to Matthew chapter 10, 28-33.
And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
So a simple question. Does God even care?
Yes.
How do we know he cares?
Because he cares for sparrows.
So he cares what happens. He cares about the sparrows. And he says, and you know what? You're worth a lot more than a sparrow ever is.
And he knows the number of our hairs.
Yeah. And see, that's the nice thing about being balding, about being bald, is God doesn't have to count so high. So what we do have is there is a care, and God does care. He is interested. The idea is two sparrows are sold for about the smallest amount of value that you can ever think of. And he says, God is interested in that. God is interested, for lack of a better term, the cheapest things on earth. And yet you, remember, what is the the pinnacle of God's creation in Genesis? Mankind. So we have a God who truly does care. So let's continue looking at this question of caring and God's caring. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then, so we'll have Chris read that, and we'll have David look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 as well. So.
And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. Before I address that one, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So as we look at the 1 Timothy passage, what does it say?
God desires everybody to be saved.
Okay. God desires everybody to be saved. So why aren't all saved? Right? So now we look into 1 Corinthians 2:14. Why aren't some people saved?
They're stuck in the carnal.
They remain a natural man. Okay? So, but what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, does God care?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. He would like it if man by nature obeyed him. If man by nature obeyed Jesus Christ. If man by nature obeyed God. But the reality is, who God is, the things of God, are not natural. Because they're spiritual elements. They're understanding a God, about a God who cares and a God who loves and a God who creates. And man by nature says there is no God. Man by nature says, I don't want God because now I'm responsible to him. When we were at Pacific Hills today, and remember, why is it that Eve looked upon the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and said, I want it? Is a fruit to make you wise. It was a fruit to give you the opportunity, the ability to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Let's not let God decide that. I want to decide that for myself. And so we have that aspect within our nature. And we want to decide these things for ourselves. So what we do have is God is interested in men. He's interested in them. He wants them to be obedient, but he doesn't intervene in all people. We don't know why, we don't know how he chooses. We know he chooses people for his will. So if you're a child of God, you're not a bench warmer or a pew warmer, but you're to get involved, and we have to work to get that as well. Now, given that God cares, we're going to move things up a bit. Does God actively control any event? In other words, does he intervene in such a manner that the only possible way that something could have happened is if God put his hand into it and caused something great to happen or something to happen? So let's go over to 1 Kings 22, verses 20 to 22. First Kings chapter 22:20-22. Mother, do you got that?
Yes. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so.
Did God get involved in human events to generate an outcome that he desired?
Yeah.
Now, notice what God did. Some of the things God said and God didn't say. The only thing God said is, I want to get Ahab and persuade him to go fight. I want to persuade him that he may be defeated in battle in Ramoth Gilead. How are we going to get him there? Now, did God say, okay, what I want you to do, Spirit, is I want you to go and I want you to lie. I want you to cause a lying spirit and, you know, manipulate his prophets so that he would obey them and go out and attack in Ramoth Gilead. Is that how God did this?
No.
So, did God cause or force or formulate, design the lie of the prophets to bring about? No. Because what that tells you is that there's already these lying spirits that are in the midst of God, and God says, I want Ahab to go from here to here. Any recommendations on how we ought to do that? God knew. There's thousands of ways to do it. And one of the spirits says, I know how to send me. This is how I'm going to do it. We're going to go and we're going to lie. Okay? And so we're going to be a lying spirit. And so here we have God directly involved. I want this to happen. How are you guys going to do that? Okay? So let's continue looking and go to Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. And we'll have Gregory look at Daniel 2. So this is a great passage to look at whenever anyone says, God doesn't care. And God's not in control. Okay? Alright.
Daniel 2, 22?
Yep.
Alright. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons to remove a king instead of us king. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him.
Okay. According to this passage, is God involved and controls directly human events? Okay, how do we know?
Sets up kings and removes kings.
Mm-hmm. He sets up kings and removes kings.
Okay, when he changes the times and the seasons. Mm-hmm.
So the fact that we have summer, winter, fall, okay, droughts, all of that, God is in control of them. He says he sets those up. He decrees those. He defines those. Now, what does this tell us? I don't want to get too much involved in politics, but the current president of the United States is George Bush. Who put him there?
Gandhi.
Okay. Our previous president was William Jefferson Clinton. Who put him in office?
God.
Now, our next president, who's going to put him in office?
God.
Okay. Now, sometimes God is merciful to us and gives us a type of leader, a type of person that we do not deserve. Other times he gives us exactly what we deserve. But regardless, we always have a leader that we need. Okay? Because God never gives us anything that we do not need. Sometimes our needs are to learn something. Okay? Sometimes our need is to draw closer. Sometimes our need is to pray. Sometimes we have all kinds of different needs. But he's going to set up the leader that we need and that he needs to bring about his purpose. I mean, he set up Cyrus to be the ones to release the Egyptians that were in Babylon and send them back home to rebuild the temple. He set up that king. Before Cyrus was king, he says, "Hey, my servant Cyrus, he's going to do this." He wasn't even king of Babylon at the time. But God already decreed what he's going to do, where he's going to do it, and how it's going to be done. Okay? So, let's look at Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk 1, 5 to 10. After Nahum, Micah.
Verses 5 to 10?
Yeah, Habakkuk 1, 5 to 10.
Habakkuk 1, 5 to 10. Behold, ye among the heathen regard and wonder marvelously.
Art will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march to the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall eat dust and take it.
Go ahead and read on to verse 12.
Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction.
Was God in control of events here?
Yep.
Now, from the Hebrew mind, you're a Hebrew, and God is telling you that this is what's going to happen to you, Israel. I'm sending the Chaldeans. And he goes on to describe their viciousness and how cruel they are. And what Habakkuk is saying here in verse 12, he says, well, wait a second, God. There's something wrong here. Why are you using them? I mean, they are cruel people. Right? But what he's saying is, you're the Holy One, God. We're not going to die. You're not going to destroy us. You're not going to obliterate us. How is this going to work? This doesn't make any sense. And I think it's Haggai, actually, that talks about, why are you using them? This is a cruel people. And what he's pointing out is he's talking about how much in control he is. For he says in verse 5, he says, I'm doing something that you're not going to believe it, even if I tell you beforehand. If I give you the details, and he gives him some of the details of what's going to happen, you're going to stand back, you're going to look at me and says, no way, God, that's not going to happen. And God says, just watch. Okay. And he goes on, and between Haggai and Habakkuk, he says, yeah, but these people are going to be judged themselves. Because they are cruel. God was saying, I didn't make them cruel, but I am using their cruelty. Okay, so as you look into what God is saying when dealing with the Chaldeans, he said, in essence, I'm using their cruelty, but I didn't make them cruel. I didn't make them this vicious, but I'm using it. So here he is, leading what's going to happen, describing it. Make sense? Let's go over to Romans 9, 17 to 23.
For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory.
So as we look at this passage, was God in control? And who is he in control of?
His creation.
Okay, he's in charge of his creation. But he says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised you up. Pharaoh, I have placed you in power so you could come down hard on the people of Israel in order that I might demonstrate my awesome power. Okay? Now, the question often comes up, because if we look at go back up to verse 13, and this is out of Malachi, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What is the most amazing part of that verse? Okay, that's the easy part. Why can God hate Esau?
Because he's made him a vessel of dishonor.
Yeah, he's a sinner. Okay. Why did God love Jacob?
Because he chose him.
He chose him. What is easier, to hate Esau, being God, or to love Jacob? What is easier?
He can do either.
I know, he can do either, but conceptually speaking, what's easier? Yeah, it's a lot easier to hate a sinner, right? To reject a sinner.
So, wait, but wasn't Jacob a sinner too? Because he got the blessing by keeping it.
Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Jacob was part of one of the names, one of the words of the description of his name is deceiver. It literally means one who grabs the heel.
Yeah.
So Jacob was a deceiver. And he was a supplanter, and he sort of worked around the edges. And yet, God loved Jacob. Think about that. God loved Jacob. Why would God love Jacob? He wasn't this guy who just walked around everywhere praising and serving God and everything he could. He wasn't the guy who woke up in the morning and said, God, how can I serve you today? How can I praise your holy name today? In fact, he went out and says, well, how can I make a buck today? Okay? Jacob was a deceiver. And yet God chose to love him. Why? Because he chose to love him. So we can know there's hope for us. And that's what I mean by, as I read this verse, the reality is it's easy, conceptually speaking, from thinking from God's perspective, to hate Esau. He was a sinner who didn't care for his birthright. He was a sinner who didn't care about the blessing of God, ultimately. I mean, he lost the blessing through deception, yes. But he wasn't interested in the things of God. So it's easy to understand why hate Esau. God loved Jacob? That's the part that's incredible. No, you just said clear. The system is erring on it.
Now this passage here, though, on verse 18, hardened Pharaoh.
Right. Okay. Here's what happened. He hardened Pharaoh. Now, prior to God hardening Pharaoh, was Pharaoh's heart soft or hard?
Hard.
Okay. So, he took something that was hard and said, I will harden it further. But who's the one that was living in sin and the rejection of God in the first place?
Well, Pharaoh. It really sounds like he created Pharaoh that way to be an afflictor. That goes contrary to the nature of God. Really, kind of reads that.
Right. The way I read this is similar to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 2. Natural man. Okay? I'm going to do things my way. I'm the ruler. I'm going to control. I'm going to do this. And so you harden your heart against God by nature. And God says, here's a hardened heart. I'll go ahead and use that hardened heart for my purpose. I'm going to take that person with the hardened heart and use him to attack my people Israel in order that I could show my power.
Yeah, and that's why I had to realize that figure where there's evil, not so much God acting on the person, but just God's not acting. He's not actively softening the heart.
Right.
Like our natural state is hardened, like the state.
Right. So he was involved in Pharaoh's life in getting and maintaining that hardened heart, not releasing him from that hardness.
Yeah, because I know Pink, I forget his first name, he's a pretty good writer, but he double predestination.
Right.
Using this verse in particular. Right. I think on the surface of it sounds like it seems contrary to everything else about God.
Right. Yeah, a lot of people will use this for double predestination. God forms one to go to heaven, he forms another to go to hell.
Yeah.
Okay. The reality is he formed us all. And we are all naturally, by inclination and by inheritance, destined to hell.
Yeah.
But God chooses, for his own purpose, for his own name's sake, for his own glory, to say, you, I'm going to perform open heart surgery on you. I'm going to remove your heart of stone. I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. And I will mold that heart. And he can take some of the vilest people around. There's this tape that we might still have around about a guy who was an assassin for the mafia. And he goes through and describes all the crimes, a lot of these crimes he had committed and got away with. In other words, he didn't get sent to jail for it. He doesn't go into enough detail, but the sum of those. And he gets arrested on a trumped up charge after he came to know Christ, after he turned his life over to Jesus. He says, I deserve to be in jail for all these other crimes, but not this one. And ended up, all the witnesses fell apart and he got released from that. They couldn't hold him on that. So after his 1 hour, an hour and a half dissertation of his life and his saving grace, he said, I could summarize my salvation in just a few minutes. One day, God had nothing better to do, so he reached down into the bottom of the pit and found the grimiest, slummiest piece of glock he could possibly find, and he gave it life. Cleaned it up and made it holy for him. So, that's me. Okay. And that's the picture. We all by nature are destined to hell. But God, by his mercy and grace, for whatever reason, he says, I'm going to have mercy on some. Not on all. What's the selection criteria? That's God's choice. That's one of those secret things of God.
The funny thing is, not really anything that's physically lacking in a person's ability to follow God and do his commandments. It's not like being asked to run a 5-second 100-meter dash. If people are capable, it's impossible until you get,
right.
Like I said, you get that open heart surgery done by the Holy Spirit.
The natural religious man wants to do something.
Yeah.
For example, you've got what, the 5 or the 7 pillars of Islam. Whew, I got my 5 things to do. Okay, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. Okay, once in a while I'll skip it. We'll just pretend I get glossed over. Okay, I've got my 5 things I can do. But then when you look at the gospel, you say, guess what? There is nothing you can do. Trust. Believe. That's it. Well, how does a man believe? God intervenes. And we'll get into that. So we talked about, does God care? We said, yeah. Does God get involved and control any event? And so you can take a look at the departure from Israel. You can take a look at parts of the Exodus. You can take a look at Joshua's conquering of Jericho and places like that. You can take a look at Gideon as one of my, as slimy as a guy as he ultimately was, he is one of my favorite judges. I love Judges 7:2. The show demonstrates the power of God in such a unique way. And so, does God actively control events in life? Yeah. We can talk over numerous events of how God intervenes and how he actively gets involved. Now, does God actively control every minute detail of every event? In other words, is God in control and saying, Greg, I want you to pick up this cup and drink from it. Put the cup down. Put your hand over here. You know, is God in that level of control? So that's what we're going to look at. Let's go over to Job, chapter 1. This is a long passage, 7-22. Okay, Job 1, 7 to 22.
And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God or not? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and he said, The oxen are plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep, and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made up three bands and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly.
Okay. Let's also take a look at James 1, 13 to 15. As we look into James 1, verses 13 to 15, take that passage and what we talked about with Job and see how they fit together.
1, 13, 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
So as we were looking at Job, and in light of James, why did the Sabaeans come and attack Job's oxen? Did God decree it?
Gave Satan permission.
Yeah, so that's a key here. God allowed it. Satan did it. God allowed it. And so what God did was says, Satan, I trust Job. And we're going to go ahead and test him. And here's the boundaries of the test. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:5. If I remember right. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which we'll look at. God places a boundary or a limitation on the amount in the realm of the temptation, so that you are not tempted beyond your ability to accept it. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:15. So we'll skip that verse for now. Okay. So what we have here is, was God in control of every minute detail? He said, okay, the Sabaeans are going to attack here. The house, we're going to bring up this wind, and we're going to bring up the fire and consume all these things and all of this stuff. Did God say, make this checklist, say, this is what we're going to do?
Yeah, no.
No. So God wasn't involved in that. He didn't say how it was going to be done. He says, I'm going to allow you to do it. And that's about it. Was God in control specifically by giving to Job exactly what he's going to do and say in verse 21? Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Did God directly control and make Job say those words? No.
Because he knew that he would.
He knew his heart.
He knew he was hurt.
He was faithful.
Right. Right. But the nature of Job had been transformed. It had been changed by God so that he understood about who God was, the Creator, that it was everything that he had was because of God. And whatever he didn't have was because, well, God didn't want him to have it yet. Then that's fine. Everything that I have belongs to God, and I'm not going to worry about it. But God be praised. Okay? So we have God actively involved. He was actively involved in this event, but is he actively involved in every minute detail? No. He set the limits and he set the boundaries. Let's go ahead and take a look at Romans 7, 14 to 21. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 21. And we'll have Chris read that for us.
It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, one who wills to do good."
Okay. That's a mouthful. Okay. How would we rephrase what Paul just said?
I want to be good, but sometimes
the flesh
overtakes me.
Yeah. Okay. I desire and I intend to do everything according to the will and the desire of God, but the flesh dwells among me. The flesh battles the spirit, as he says in another passage, and the spirit against the flesh. And so I don't do those things that I desire. So, is God in charge of every minute detail of Paul's life?
And he's struggling.
Yeah, Paul's struggling. He's saying, this is the path of God, but boy, this path over here sure looks nice. And he takes his eyes off of God and he does these things that he doesn't want to do. And he says, and the reality is, because I don't want to do them, he says later, because I don't want to do these things, I know that the law is good. But he says, the reality is, I don't want to do this. I do it anyway. And it's not God's fault that I sin. It's my fault that I sin. It's my fault that I deny him. In time, right? Because when we sin, we deny God. In essence. And so what he's saying is, I desire to follow the path of righteousness. I hear the voice of God calling me back that says, walk in the path that I have set for you. And yet I look at that path and I look at this other path and I choose the other path. God has placed both before me, but he does not make me walk that path. Okay, we're going to go on to the fourth question here. So, what I want to deal with as well. So, we talked about some generalities. God is in complete control of certain events at certain times, according to His will, and He maneuvers things, and He maneuvers leaders, and He maneuvers people, and He maneuvers events to bring about His will. Okay. I have no problem at all saying that sometimes when I miss a bus, God's will. I don't have a problem with that. Because maybe he has a purpose for me missing that bus. Because he can bring good out of it. I just look for how is God going to bring good out of this? I miss my bus and I'm stuck here for another hour. That's how frequently my buses come. Fine, when you miss one. But he's not so in control that he controls every single word, every single step, every single movement of my hand, every single nuance of an event. There is, what I believe, freedom of will and choice in those things. Now let me deal with a particular event, a person's state of salvation. Is God in control of that? Is he partially in control, completely in control, or do I have some say in whether or not I come to the will of God? Okay, that I enter into his presence. So, state of salvation. Let's go to Ezekiel. Chapter 16, verses 8 to 13. David, can you read that for us? Ezekiel 16, 8 to 13.
Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hand, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings on thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom.
Okay. So here's God walking by. What does he see? Okay. Person that's naked.
Dirty with the blood.
Yeah. They're dirty, they're filthy, they're covered in blood. Basically, it's almost a picture of an abandoned baby. It's part of the idea here. And what did God do?
He covered them,
cleaned them up. He looked at that individual and he had compassion on them, he had mercy upon them, and he got involved and picked them out of the muck and he made them clean. And as it was interesting, as it was being read, it's one of those things I hadn't noticed before. What do we know of that was covered with broidered work, covered with badger skins, covered with fine linen, covered with silk? Yeah, the tabernacle, the temple of God, the tabernacle that roamed about. And he's saying, this is most precious to me. So covered them, cleansed them, and made them beautiful. Okay? He says he put a beautiful crown upon their head. And so he's decked with silver. You're exceedingly beautiful. And you prospered in a kingdom. What control does God have in the salvation picture according to Ezekiel?
100%. Yeah. Verse 14, it was perfect through my cleanliness, you know, God, which I put upon him.
Right. And so he was completely in charge. He took something rotten and vile and says, I'm going to make it beautiful. Okay. Let's go over to John 6:44. And parallel with this is also John 1:12-13. So John 6:44, remember?
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
What does it mean to draw?
Bring them.
Yeah, bring them. Okay. Now, there's another sense of draw that people can use. If you've got some guy standing on a street corner, and he's got a sign in his hand, and he's dancing around, right? It draws your attention. Now, is it distracting me? Is it drawing my attention to him? But is it the same kind of draw that's going on here?
Last time we drawing.
Yeah. It was interesting. There was...
dragging, kicking, and screaming.
Yes. There was a form of debate going on between a free willist and a predestinationist. And the free willist pointed to this verse here. I'm talking about draw. And so the guy said, well, what does it mean to draw? You know, like pulling water out of a well. I see. So does water bring itself out of the bottom of the well? How does it get from the bottom to the top? The free willist didn't like that answer, because reality is, how does water get from the bottom of the well so you can use it?
You've got to bring it up. Somebody
has to
bring it up.
Got to be drug.
Yeah.
It doesn't come up on its own free will. It doesn't come up on its own volition. You, the individual, has to bring it to him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Nobody comes to me until the Father draws him. Until the Father impels him or compels him or leads him. So like you're walking down the road and God says, no, you're turning that way. You know, I've heard of numerous stories where people are riding down the road and, you know, they're unbelievers and they're just flipping the radio around and they come across a Christian station. For some reason, the radio decides to quit turning. And it's stuck on this Christian station. And it says, that's how I came to know God. God got intervened in my radio to stop the stupid things. I couldn't go find my normal show. I couldn't get it off that station. But I heard the word of God. God intervened in the life of a man and caused them to believe. But remember what it says. No man can come to me. Not a single individual is capable of crossing that threshold to belief, to salvation, without the presence, without the work of God Himself. You cannot override God. Go back to Romans 9, 13 to 16.
As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Okay. So remember, we talked about this before. The amazing part is not God hating Esau, but God loving Jacob. Now, God loved Jacob purely because, verse 15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. How does a person enter into the presence of God? Just because God chooses to have mercy on him. We don't know and we don't understand. Can you stand on a street corner and say, oh, that person's going to believe, that one's going to believe, that one's not? Mm-mm. So, we don't have that sight of God. So what does that tell us? Reach them all. Speak to them all. There's a passage in Ezekiel that says, there's a time coming when we will no longer have to say, know the Lord. Reality is that time hasn't come yet. So one of the things we need to be doing is getting involved with people's lives and say, you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Creator God who formed you, who made you in the image of Himself.
Does it refer to post-apocalypse, or does it mean that everyone will know, in the sense that everyone will have heard of the gospel?
What he's referring to in that passage is, in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly kingdom, every single individual there will know God intimately, and there will be no need to tell someone, you need to know the Lord, because they already know Him. Every single one of them is the one that's pointed to God and says, that's my God. That's my Lord. That's my Savior. That's my Kurios, my Christ. Sorry, the Greek came before the English. I don't know what. But that's the picture.
Okay. After everyone goes down.
It's a heavenly picture. At that point in time, everyone will already know. And there will be no longer any need to reject others. So what does that tell us about when evangelism stops?
When we die.
When Christ comes. Okay? When we're before the Lord or Christ comes is when evangelism stops. Okay? We stop evangelizing when we're in the presence of the Father. Evangelism itself ceases when the Lord comes again and reclaims His people. Okay, just turn a look at the time. Now let's go ahead and take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 4. This is another one of those passages people try to question.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And you have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us.
Okay. Now, what is our relationship to God? What's the beginning, the origins of our relationship?
Disobedience, children of wrath, and
okay.
Dead.
Dead. Okay. How dead is a person that is dead? Okay. I've been asked this. This is why I raised the question.
The stone, bigger stone.
Okay. So the way this came up is we're talking about free will, predestination, all that stuff. So I gave an illustration of man is floating down the river and he is dead. How's he going to be rescued? If I throw a rope out to him, is he going to be able to grab it and hold on to it and be brought ashore? And Chris says, are you sure there's not even a little bit of life that can hold on to that rope? He says, how dead is dead? The person is dead. How are you going to rescue him? Right? But the picture here with God is we are dead. He gets into the muck. He drags us out. And He breathes life into us and rescues us and gives us life. How much of that work was His work? All of it. What was our work? We're laying there dead. And He chooses to give us life. That's it.
In many cases, even worse than dead. Children are actually going in the opposite direction.
Right. Actually, see, I see that as part of being dead,
yeah,
because we're following our natural self.
Yeah.
The natural self is in the direction directly opposite of God. Now, there are some real nice people out there. They don't know God. Are they alive or dead? Dead. They're dead to God. They're really nice people. But niceness doesn't get you into heaven. Jesus gets you into heaven. Yeah, we've got a couple more minutes. So what control does God have regarding a person's continuing state of obedience? In other words, once you're saved, you've been brought over that threshold, God intervened, brought you over that threshold, and says, you are now a child of God. Does He take His hands off of us? Or does He hold us steadfast and now walk with us step by step, moving our feet, and moving our thoughts, moving our minds? Take a look at a couple of things there. Let's go to 2 Peter 2:9.
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished.
Okay. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Okay. He knows how to do it. And He will, we didn't look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, but it says He will provide a way of escape. What is our job when we're in the midst of a temptation?
To run away.
Yeah, there is a way of escape. Our job is to say, where's that open door, where's that open window that I may escape? But regardless of that, even when we do fall into temptations, we do sin, God still knows how to deliver us out of it. He still knows how to preserve us and say, you're still mine, even though you totally blew it. You're still my child. There is no such thing as an annulment between God and His people, who are His bride. There is no such thing as adoption proceedings. You know, if Mary and I were to go out and adopt a child, it is possible legally to be adopted, but not with God. He will not de-adopt His children. We don't have that anywhere in the Scriptures. But it says He knows how to deliver them through the temptations, the way I prefer to look at it. But He knows how to deliver them out of them, is what the Scriptures say. That's how it's translated. He knows how to deliver them out of them. He knows how to preserve them and protect them, even in the midst of that. Let's go over to John 10, 27 to 30. Anytime you have questions, just raise them up.
I have a question.
Sure.
In one of Paul's letters, it talks about, it's in Hebrews, I forget what it says exactly, but it says something about, talks about backsliding, and basically says that if you kind of reject Christ, then there's a chance that you might lose. I don't know, it doesn't say you lose your salvation, but it says something about that you'll be...
It's Jeremiah and Hosea talks about backsliding, not Hebrews.
Okay, so if you deny Christ, having been in a believer, but now you deny Him,
it's John. Hebrews 6. Okay. Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. So we can go ahead and deal with that one. And we can talk about this more. Okay. Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame." Okay, these people are the ones that they've been in the Scriptures, they've read the Scriptures, they've experienced, and they've seen the hand of God in people's lives. The question is, did they ever believe? Did they entrust?
Maybe they were amongst us, but they never were part of us.
Right, that's how John places it. They were among us, but they were not of us, that's why they departed from us. Okay? So it's saying the same thing. Because these people have tasted the heavenly gift. They've got a clue what it means. But they don't want it God's way. They want it their way. Okay? They're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. They've participated in the workings of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have it themselves, but they were working in the midst of the movement of the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, "Wow, this is incredible." Okay? And they've got a taste of the Word of God. The problem is, they got a taste of it. They didn't consume it. They didn't fill themselves on it. They didn't feed upon it. That wasn't their focus. They tasted it. And it tasted good. They understand conceptually in their mind the power of God that's yet to come. And yet, they rejected that. He says, "I don't want it that way." And he says, they're not going to come. You know, it's impossible for them to be that close and to completely reject it and to say, "I don't want it God's way, I want it my way," for them to come about and re-crucify Christ again. They want to see Christ crucified again for them. They want Christ crucified specifically for them one more time, because they're not ready to buy into His crucifixion before. Do it again. Crucify it again. Some people might apply this as well to the Catholic view of the way they do the Lord's Supper, where it becomes the blood and body of Christ physically. Okay, when you bite that wafer, it becomes the literal flesh of Jesus. Okay, what are they doing? They're re-crucifying Christ. He's had to die all over again. You have to consume Him all over again. Okay, and He's saying, "You're putting Christ through an open shame. You're living your life contrary to the will of God, contrary to the desire of God. God's not going to re-crucify Himself. He's crucified once. That's it."
So I'm still not sure I understand this, because I sort of did the same thing. I sort of was like, when I was debating whether I should become a Christian. You know, I went to church and stuff, and I felt, you know, God's spirit, and then like I just went through all these debates, and then like finally I was like, you know, not for me, you know, like maybe in a few years. And then like I kept going through stuff, and then I was like, okay, you know.
You can't resist God.
Yeah. So how would you explain that in that context?
In this context, what I would say is this is a person who continually refuses God in Christ. I don't know the details of it. What they've done is this is a person who has been around, but they continually reject, it can't be Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably in their mind they're rationalizing things. You know, maybe it's just what the Bible says this, but in their mind they're trying to physically give an excuse. They're not accepting giving it fully to God the way God says it. He did this.
They're trying to put their eggs, they're trying to put two eggs in the Jesus basket, one egg in their work basket, one egg in their pious basket, one egg in another basket, and they got all their eggs, spread them on all these baskets saying, just in case. Right? If Jesus is the way, great, I got my egg in the basket. And Jesus will look at that egg and go, oh good, he's got his egg in my basket. But reality, what Jesus does is he looks upon that egg and says, great, you got one. Where's the other 999,999? Yeah, you thought of me, and what do you expect from me? Okay, here's your reward. You got it. Okay. Go away. But you never trusted him. So Jesus is saying, here's the basket. Give you 10,000 eggs. Give you a million eggs. How many are you going to put in my basket? If you keep one to yourself and one for your own purpose, one for another way to get to me, you have rejected the entire basket. Okay? Put your eggs in the Jesus basket. And here's a person who has put one egg in the Jesus basket and tried to put them all, the rest of them everywhere else. It's sort of like people that... missionaries that are in some of these countries in South America and Africa where they've got all these major religions that do all kinds of mystical things. What happens to them is through the preaching of Christ, a lot of times they will see Jesus as yet another God. So they're going to add Jesus to their other list of gods. So now they've got their rack of gods, and it's sort of like the Christian, sort of like the person saying, "Okay, I don't understand how to get to God, but I'm going to go to the Baptist church, I'm going to go to the Jewish church, I'm going to go to the Quran, the Muslim church, I'm going to go to the Catholic church, I'm going to go to Jehovah's Witnesses church, the Mormon church, I'm going to go to both. Okay, I'm going to cover my bases. I'm going to get to heaven one way or the other." And God says, "Yeah, cool, you covered your bases. But you don't have me. You never committed yourself to me." And Jesus is looking for, the picture that he uses, that Paul uses, is a marriage. Remember Genesis 2? What is a marriage? One man, one woman, together, the two become one flesh. How many are involved in that relationship? Ultimately three. Because God's in that picture as well. Okay? But if you're not fully committing yourself to your spouse, and in this case, you're not fully committing yourself to Jesus, you haven't committed anything to him.
It's not a marriage.
It's not a marriage. You're just shacking up. Okay? And that's sort of what this is saying. This is a person who got an inkling of it, but he wants all this other stuff as well because he wants to cover his bases. He's unwilling to trust Jesus. Now, Jesus can overcome any of our sins. The reality is we can stand there and we can stand for many, many years standing and saying, Jesus is not the way, I can do it myself, or who cares? I mean, we all just die and go away. But one time in each of our lives, Jesus comes down, taps you on the shoulder, and says, "Hi, I'm your God." And the person looks at him and says, "You're my God. All this other stuff is garbage. I don't understand why I bothered with it in the past, in the first place. You are God. You are my Christ. You are my Lord, and I'm going to follow you. Why? because God intervened and touched that life in a magical way that we can't fully explain. All we know is God reaches in, grabs the grubbiest thing he can find, and says, "I like it," and cleans it up and makes it his own. And that grubby thing is you, is me, is any of us believers who have entrusted our lives to Jesus Christ. It's not because we're cool, not because we're handsome. I mean, I look good in this top, don't I? But it does nothing for me. The only thing that does anything for me is Jesus. And what has happened in this passage here, happened to many others, the people have a taste of Jesus, but they refuse to consume him. They refuse to take him. They refuse to live for him.
Is that analogous to falling on thorny soil or rocky soil?
That would be somewhat analogous to that. What you have with the soils is you have the rocky soil, which the person gets real excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ and just freezes real quick, because the scripture says they had no root. It had no strength holding them together. He was just there and it was excited him, and he got all caught up in there and go. I'm not going to judge him, but the concept of what happened to Charles Templeton may be along those lines. Okay, he was an evangelist, worked with Billy Graham for a while. He was really caught up, and he was on doing great things. But over time, he rejected the Lord. He rejected Jesus Christ, rejected God. Okay? Now, the thorny one is the one that is okay, I got this idea, I'm going to do this thing for God, but man, I've got bills to pay. I've got a family to feed. How am I going to do this? So the cares of the world, and his friends look at him and says, "You a Christian? Oh, you make me laugh." And so they throw off. They didn't have a root. Okay, so all these different people, they have no foundation, have no root, have nothing that holds them. But the child of God, when the Word of God hits into that fertile and toiled and prepared soil, the seed sticks. It grows, the root grows deep, and it holds firm. And the people will laugh, and they'll say, and the person will say, "I don't care. I'm living for Jesus." He'll be ridiculed for a while, and then after a while they'll say, "This person's really changed. It wasn't a fad." Okay, and that's one of the things that would happen a lot of times. "Oh, it's just a fad he's going through, a phase he's going through. He'll come out of it." But with the child of God, when the seed of the Word implants upon that heart and it holds, they're steadfast and they're stable.
I think David's question is actually answered in the next thing you wanted us to be.
Is it in John 10?
Mm-hmm.
Let me take a look real quick there. John 10:27-30. I'll go ahead and read it because we're running low on time. I got to prepare for this. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I've had people tell me that I can pluck myself out of the hand of God. How many of you are stronger than God? Okay? Because they so much want that they chose to do this, and they refuse to acknowledge God did it all. The reality is, if Jesus Christ paid for 99.99999999% of your salvation, how far away are we from salvation with that 0.01%? How far is 0.001 of infinity?
Infinity. We're eternally separated.
So even if there's an inkling of which Jesus falls short of providing my full and complete salvation, I have missed it by an infinite margin. Because my holiness, my natural holiness, and God's holiness are infinitely apart and separated, because we talked about in Sunday school. They are infinitely in opposite directions, an infinite chasm between them, and there's no way to bridge them except Jesus Christ. The only bridge between you is Jesus Christ. And the cool thing is when Jesus Christ gets a hold of your life, it's there forever. And He has you no matter what you do. The greatest example of that is, can a murderer go to heaven?
Yeah.
Yeah. We have an example, don't we? David. King David. Can an adulterer go to heaven? David. Okay. Can a denier go to heaven? Peter. Okay. And so we have all these sins that the people will pick and choose. Can a thief go to heaven? Zacchaeus. Okay? And Matthew. Both of them were tax collectors. So the reality is, what sin can you commit that would keep you from heaven? Only the sin of unbelief. Father, thank you so very much for your word which dwells among us, which teaches us and guides us and strengthens us in you, that we might walk in the light of your presence, that we might pursue holiness and righteousness, that we might pursue you. Lord, forgive us for our own wanderings. But Lord, we know that we are your children, and for that we rejoice in you. We desire to serve you, to praise you, and to worship you, to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.